privilege to be able to share this final message in what's been a five-part series
titled Beholding Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man. And so far we've beheld Jesus. We beheld Jesus in his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, and his coming again. And each of these aspects about Jesus are profoundly important if we're ever to understand correctly who Jesus is in terms of him as the Son of God and the Son of Man. But as we've seen, each of these aspects of Jesus also confront the Christian believer with a personal challenge that compels a response. And there is no more fundamental and basic challenge that compels a response than what we find in the words of Jesus in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And the challenge in this verse, in this invitation, is to receive Jesus on his terms. Revelation 3:20 was spoken by Jesus to the Laodicean church, which was the last of the seven churches referred to in Revelation 2 and 3. And this is what the angel of the church spoke to the church at Laodicea. If you have your Bibles, you might like to look up Revelation 3, and we'll start from verse 14. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are really wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me." Let's pray as we ask the Lord to speak to us through this word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for the living Lord Jesus, who speaks even today, who has a word for us today. And we thank you that that word for sinners is an invitation to salvation. And the word for the saints of God is an invitation to a deeper relationship with you. Father, challenge us with this, I pray, and we give you all the glory as you would speak to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we considered Jesus' second coming. And knowing that Jesus is coming must inspire a desire to be ready to meet him. And the motivation to have this desire is expressed in 1 John 2:28, which says, "When he appears, that we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." And Christian brother and sister, how is this going with you? Are you ready for the Lord Jesus? If he were to come, even in the moment of this time or in the days that will come upon us, will you be ready to meet him? Philip Yancey says, "To the degree that the church loses faith in Christ's return is the degree we risk losing faith in a sovereign God. The New Testament points to a time when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This has yet to happen, but at Christ's second coming, the kingdom of God will appear in all its fullness." Jesus' coming back is the clear, unequivocal testimony of the Word of God. It's also the testimony of Jesus himself, as Jesus is coming back to bring about the part of his story which is yet unfinished. And all of us are written into the unfinished script of Jesus' coming. For believers, the script is about deliverance. For unbelievers, the script is about judgment. The question is, of course, do we know when the Lord's going to come? And I said last week when we looked at what will happen when Jesus comes that this week we would have a look at when he's coming. So the answer, of course, is when he's, do we know when he returns? Is yes and no. The no part is because Jesus said in Matthew 24:36, of the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. However, in this same chapter, when the disciples had asked Jesus, what will be the sign of your coming? And so Jesus had outlined various signs that pointed to his coming. In verse 5, many will come in my name, deceiving many. In verse 6, there'll be wars and rumors of wars. Verse 11, false prophets. Verse 12, lawlessness. And in verse 14, that there would be global evangelism. But then in verse 15, Jesus points to a final trigger, a final sign that comes from Daniel 9:27. He says that the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. Now you might say, well, what on earth has the abomination of desolation got to do with me? Well, stick with me because this does get exciting and it certainly does get relevant. Because this statement comes from Daniel's prophecy, and Daniel's prophecy in the Old Testament is the most significant foreshadowing of the world events associated with Jesus as the Messiah. And in Daniel 9:24, Daniel said 70 weeks, and these are weeks of years, are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Daniel's 70-week prophecy pointed to the coming of the Messiah after the 69 weeks and before the 70th week that he referred to. And it's actually this last 70th week that is of a particular significance to us in understanding when the Lord will return. In Matthew 24, Jesus links the abomination of desolation spoken of that Daniel refers to in the 70th week. Jesus links this event to a unique great tribulation period. In Matthew 24:21, he says, there will be great tribulation such has not been since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. In other words, this is a unique period of distress and trouble within the history of the world. And Jesus then goes on to say, immediately after the tribulation of these days, in verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The summary of all of this is that the second coming of Jesus takes place at the end of a yet-to-occur seven-year period of great tribulation. And the reason we know this is yet to occur is because it is to be the abomination of desolation, which is a sacrilege, is to take place in a yet-to-be-built third Jewish temple. Another biblical text that's associated with this is 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18. And in that passage we read, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we shall always be with the Lord. And the words caught up, we spoke about this last week, refer to what is called or known as the rapture. The word rapture means to be caught up. But the thing to note about this text is that in 1 Thessalonians 4, the reference is to Christians and the church. How do we know? In verse 14, those who sleep in Jesus will be raised to meet the Lord in the air. And in verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. And these phrases, in Jesus and in Christ, are descriptions of the status of every Christian. And Paul, in fact, uses this phrase, in Christ, some 165 times when he writes to Christians in the early church. So we can say with a fair degree of confidence that what Paul writes about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4 is for the church. There are, of course, also various differences in what we read in Matthew 24 and what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4. For example, in Matthew 24, there is a clear Jewish or Israel focus. There's reference to Daniel, those in Judea. There's a reference to a Sabbath. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, the reference, as I've said, is clearly to the church, to Christians, those who are in Christ. In Matthew 24, the gathering of the elect, but there's no resurrection, which there is, of course, in 1 Thessalonians 4. In Matthew 24, no mention where this gathering takes place, but in 1 Thessalonians 4, the gathering of the living and the dead saints is to meet the Lord in the air. In Matthew 24, the angels do the gathering, but in 1 Thessalonians 4, the saints are caught up to be with the Lord. And these aspects suggest that the focus of Matthew 24 is the tribulation and Israel, while the focus of 1 Thessalonians 4 is the church and the rapture. A further way to show that the tribulation has a very strong Jewish connection is because when you look at what we read about the tribulation in Revelation, we see that the focus is Israel, the desecration of the Jewish temple, the Antichrist as a false Jewish Messiah, the presence of Moses and Elijah, the people of Judea who are told to flee, and of course the hope that it doesn't all happen on a Sabbath. And in this context, it suggests that Matthew 24:22, which talks about for the elect's sake these days will be shortened, has a strong link, of course, with the elect in this case being Israel. And the events of the tribulation week ultimately bring Israel to a place of repentance. In fact, that's probably the whole purpose of that tribulation period, to bring Jesus to confront their failure to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And we read in Zechariah 12:10, I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on him whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him. The timing of the rapture part of all of this is a discussion point amongst Bible scholars. And with respect to those who might hold a different view, it does appear to me that there are indications that the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4 will occur at a different time to the coming of the Lord referred to in Matthew 24. And this coming, this other time, is likely to be at the beginning or in the early part of the tribulation week. A clue to this, I think, is in 2 Thessalonians, which refers to a man of sin who comes, and this, of course, is the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above God and is worshipped. So he sits as God in the temple, showing himself that he is God. But the appearance of this Antichrist is subject to a restraining influence. And the restraining influence actually is referred to as a he. And I think personally that there's a strong suggestion that this is the reference to the Holy Spirit, who does restrain the influence of sin in the world, because the ministry, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit has is to convict of sin, to convict of righteousness and of coming judgment. And the removal of the restraining role of the Holy Spirit could be what is referred to as coinciding with the removal or the rapture of Christians in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. And while the second coming is preceded by a unique 7-year period of tribulation, which is yet to come, there is no such preceding requirement for the Lord to gather his church. In fact, the rapture, the gathering of the church to be with the Lord, is the very next major event in the prophetic calendar of the Word of God. Christian brother and sister, the challenge of all of this is to be ready. When the Lord calls us home, whether in death or in his coming, to be ready to meet him. Are you ready? And readiness to receive Jesus at his second coming is determined by whether you have received Jesus. from his first coming. And to receive Jesus is to take up this invitation that we read in Revelation 3:20. If anyone opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. And Jesus knocks to signal his presence. The sound of his voice calling gives an expression to his desire to gain entrance. But you know, the handle is on the inside. The handle is on our side. Author Craig Blomberg writes about Jesus standing at the door knocking. He said, "This could be a powerful image for a person receiving Christ into his or her heart for the first time. But in this context, John is clearly referring to the church collectively welcoming Jesus back into their midst." George Verwer, who was the founder of Operation Mobilization, he said, "I believe this is a picture of Jesus outside many a church today and maybe outside our hearts. He's longing to take us into a deeper walk with him, deeper into power in prayer, power in witness, and into reality in relationship. And he's knocking and knocking. And perhaps for some of us, he's been knocking for a very long time." Have you received Jesus as he desires that you receive him? There's a great benefit when you do, because we read in John 1:12, "As many as receive him, to them he gave the power, the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name." The invitation in Revelation 3:20, both to the church and to individuals in the church, is not to receive religious beliefs. It's not to participate in religious practices. The invitation is to receive Jesus. And the Laodicean church, they boasted of great attainments. In verse 17 of Revelation 3, "You say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing." But you notice what God has to say about their condition. He says, "You're wretched. You're miserable, you're poor, you're blind and naked." And what a contrasting view of the same situation. I mean, they can't both be right, can they? The Laodicean church had allowed materialism, self-sufficiency, pride and complacency to enter. Instead of salt and light in the world, to stand out from the world, this church had embraced the world and had sought to become relevant and acceptable in the world's terms. The Laodicean church sought to be comfortable in the world, but they lacked a fervent spirit and zeal for the things that matter to God. Revelation 3:16 says that the compromising, self-sufficient Laodicean church made God sick. You know, the Laodicean church is often said to have a lot in common with where mainstream Christianity is today. But get this, the Lord doesn't break down the door. He doesn't barge his way in. He doesn't come with righteous anger and purifying zeal. He stands at the door and knocks. And he knocks to let the Laodicean church know that he is on the wrong side of the door. Jesus has become an outsider to his own people, and he seeks entrance to restore his relationship with his people at Laodicea. You know, the church at Laodicea, uncommon with the other churches referred to, received no words of approval from Jesus. Instead, he called the church to be zealous and to repent. I couldn't help but wonder, as Jesus considers church at Para Vista, what would his assessment of us be? Would he find amongst us what brings him joy, what brings him delight? Or would he say to us as a church, "I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold." You know, a church becomes a Laodicean church when there are Laodicean Christians in the congregation. and every church has them. A Laodicean Christian is like this church, someone who has become self-sufficient, smug, self-satisfied, accommodating the world, but lacking a zeal for the Lord. You notice that Jesus doesn't say, "I stand at the door and knock if the elders hear my voice." The appeal Jesus makes is to the individual members of the church. And Jesus uses the singular anyone, his, him, and he. Because only when the individual members of a church become godly and spiritually minded will a church be a spiritually minded and effective church. Jesus knocks and calls to invite everyone in the church to experience intimate fellowship with him. Although his desire was for the church to open the door to him, ultimately it was about each individual receiving Jesus on his terms. And what are Jesus' terms? What are the terms on which we must receive Jesus if we receive him correctly? Well, his terms are linked to his identity as the Son of God and the Son of Man. Because to receive Jesus as the Son of God is to receive his lordship, to receive his divine authority, his kingly status, his right to rule in your heart and mind. To receive Jesus as the Son of God is to yield yourself to his authority, is to hand over the throne to and let him rule, and to allow his presence to affect your attitudes, your actions, and your aspirations. Receiving Jesus as the Son of Man is to accept his salvation work and receive him as your Savior, as the one that we've been reminded of already this morning, who has taken your sin, who's received your judgment, and has made you acceptable and welcome into the presence of a holy God. The picture of Revelation 3:20 makes it clear that Jesus does not force himself upon us either as individuals or as his church. His style is to make his presence known. He knocks, he calls out, he invites our response. And there's a parallel passage to Revelation 3:20 in John 14:23, where Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." This is what's on offer when you hear Jesus knocking and you receive him. Jesus invites you and me to a relationship with the living God that is made possible and personal by the presence of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Revelation 3:20 is about the church at Laodicea, but it also has a far more universal focus, because Revelation 3:20 is an appeal to every church to assess their spiritual zeal for the Lord. Revelation 3:20 is an appeal to every individual in the church to enter into a full and living relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus' response to those who open the door to him and receive him is to come to him and dine with him. And the word for dine there refers to the chief meal of the day. Jesus is not interested in just a snack. He's not interested in just kind of a brief espresso. Jesus' desire is personal, prolonged fellowship, not some fleeting acquaintance or passing connection. And the context of Revelation 3:20 may not be directly to those outside the church, but the Lord's appeal to believers in the church reflects the appeal that Jesus also has for unbelievers outside the church. To unbelievers, Jesus appeals to them to open their hearts to receive the salvation he offers. And there is an urgency attached to this appeal, because as James 5:9 says, "Behold, the judge is standing at the door." And this refers to a time when Jesus no longer comes as a saviour. He comes as a judge. He no longer comes as a saviour offering salvation, but he comes as a judge to bring about judgment. At his soon coming, Jesus comes as that judge. And his judgment will be on those who reject his salvation offer, and in doing so, they reject him. But let me conclude with this. Because the wonder of Jesus knocking at the door is not your response to receive Jesus. The wonder is that when you open the door, it's Jesus' response to receive you. That's what makes this invitation so special. Jesus said in John 6:37, "Everyone that the Father has given me will come to me, and I won't turn any of them away." There is a welcome for every sinner to this invitation to receive Jesus. Where do you stand with Jesus this morning? Is Jesus an outsider to you, or are you an outsider to him? Christian brother and sister, the personal challenge of all of this is to assess your own relationship with the Lord and maybe make that relationship different in 2024. Christian brother and sister, is your relationship with the Lord one of close personal interaction? Or have you been drawn away by the cares of the world and the apathy that comes with a loss of spiritual vitality? Are you a Laodicean Christian? You know, thinking you are better placed spiritually than you really are. Jesus said to the Laodicean church in verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." And Jesus knocks at the door because it's not his desire to be distant or remote from his people. And perhaps it's time for you to receive Jesus in the fullness of how he desires to be received. Maybe you've allowed yourself to keep Jesus at arm's length. You've not fully yielded to his authority and place in your life as the Son of God and the Son of Man. Perhaps it's time to receive Jesus in the fullness of how he desires to be received, and maybe today's the day to do it. Before you leave this place, speak to someone. Today he invites you to receive him as a merciful Saviour. At his soon coming, he will receive you and you will receive him as your righteous judge. Today is the day of salvation. Make it your salvation. There will come a time when that knocking will cease, because it'll no longer be a Saviour who knocks, but a judge who comes. I urge you, deal with this today. For those of you who are believers, make this year a year of difference, where this intimate personal relationship that Jesus desires with us becomes a reality in your experience. And you know, when it does, people won't help but see Jesus in you in a way they've never seen him before. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand where we really stand in your sight. It's so easy to look at our own spiritual situation and think we're okay. We're doing the right thing. We're as better than the most. But are we really in the place that you desire us to be? Are we really allowing you to have that place of sovereignty in our every part of our life experience? Father, I pray that you would challenge us with this. If we're an unbeliever this morning, to see the urgency. If we're a believer, to see the necessity of receiving Jesus on his terms. Help us to come to that place, Lord. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Phil.